Reading this morning is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, not 5, as down in the sheet, chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. And Jim Houston, one of our elders, is going to read to us Matthew 6 and verse 19.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Amen.
None of us can be unaware of the impact which the national lottery has made upon the nation at large. A number of us would interpret the so-called success of this venture as yet one further symptom of the materialistic greed which exists in the hearts of human beings in general. And that greed was further illustrated for me by a recent newspaper cutting concerning a story in Canada. Apparently, hundreds of British expatriates in Toronto won thousands of pounds on New Year's Day when a Canadian lottery allowed bets to be placed on football matches in Britain 90 minutes after the games had ended. Now, the mistake was made because football matches on New Year's Day, some of them anyway, begin earlier than usual. But apparently word got round the dozens of British pubs in Toronto, with the result that 1,941 people rushed into betting shops and placed their bets on football matches in Britain, the results of which they knew already. And something like £356,800 was won. I wonder how many Scots were involved in that total. What amazing human ingenuity. And what astonishing human greed. And Christians are different in this matter of materialistic greed, or at least they're meant to be. And that's the point that Jesus is making in this part of his great sermon, which we are studying on Sunday mornings again. And the Sermon on the Mount has one major theme, really. That is that Christians are different. And in the sermon, Jesus unpacks that theme in respect of a whole range of issues, including this one, materialism. Matthew 6, 19 to 24, our passage this morning. What then is the Christian view on material life in this world? Well, we can say right away it's a different view. And you can have different views on the same object in our world, can't you? Even geographical views. As a youngster, I was always struck by the different appearance that the Bass Rock had from the view in North Fife compared with the view from North Berwick. Two different views. And the Christian view of material life in this world is quite different from others, according to Jesus. Indeed, it's a different world view, to coin a popular phrase. And Jesus spells this out in three short paragraphs here. What then is this radically different world view that Christians have about material life? I want to suggest that it is one which means that Christians invest for the life to come, verses 19 to 21, in which they focus on proper priorities, verses 22 to 23, and in which they give undivided allegiance to God, verse 24. Let's look at these in turn. Christians are meant to invest for the life to come. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now that's quite different, isn't it, from the way that other people view things around. The important and key word here is obviously treasure. It occurs three times in this very short paragraph. And the word treasure does not describe money as such, but what we feel about money. Indeed, what we feel about any material possession or any tangible reality. Imagine that you were selected for Desert Island Discs. You were picked. And you've got to visualize yourself as a castaway in an isolated spot, and everything's taken away from you. Your job, your employment, your house, your home, all mod cons, car, family, friends, everything except one thing. You're allowed to keep one thing. Think about it. What would that one thing be? Now, the answer to that question indicates where your treasure lies. And Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now we know that treasures on earth don't last. Material objects deteriorate. How does Jesus put it? They're liable to moth and rust, he says. These treasures on earth, they decay, they deteriorate. The house you build will fall down eventually. The fence you erect will rot eventually. The car you buy will fail the MOT test eventually. The suit you wear will wear out eventually. We know that these things are true about material objects. They're liable to decay and deterioration. And because this is true, material objects can never satisfy spiritual beings, human beings. We'll never find happiness as men and women from material objects. There'll always be something that's missing, something that's lacking, something that's wrong. And indeed, we can go on from that and say we'll get tired of such tangible things eventually. Oh, we may enjoy them to begin with and find them very exciting, but sooner or later, somehow or another, they'll begin to pall. And that's why we're always thinking about new things and seeking new things. There's always this element, you see, of moth and rust about material objects. So don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, says Jesus. They deteriorate. And they also disappear. Suddenly, unexpectedly, without warning perhaps. That's what happens, says Jesus. Thieves break in and steal. But you say, our sophisticated late 20th century society is quite different from Jesus' time in the first century, because we've got our modern burglar alarms. We've got our special floodlighting. We've got our big barking dogs. We've got our safety catches, double locks, etc. We're okay. Well, maybe. But some thieves are not deterred by burglar alarms, and I'm not just meaning the taxman. There are many thieves and marauders threatening our lives. Business losses, unemployment, redundancy, health, sickness, hospitalization, disappointments. And there's one thief we can't lock out, and that's death. A mourner once approached a minister after a funeral and asked him the question, "How much did she leave?" And the minister replied, "She left everything she had." And that's always the case, isn't it? Have you noticed that? Our life is but an empty show. Naked we come and naked go, both for the humble and the proud. There are no pockets in a shroud. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't treasure up treasures. So what do we do? Well, there is an option, there is an alternative, and Jesus gives it to us here. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. So what are the treasures in heaven? Well, surely these are the treasures on earth whose effects last forever and forever in eternity and in heaven with God. Such things as growth of Christian character. And after all, we only take ourselves to heaven. Such things as increase of the knowledge of God by study and experience and our relationship with Jesus Christ. Such things as special efforts by prayer and witness to bring others to Jesus Christ. And I suppose there is a sense in which we can take other people to heaven as well by the way we've lived and what we've done in Christian witness. Such things as using our money for Christian causes, helping other people in need. And remember, even if we give a cup of cold water in Christ's name, says the scriptures, we'll never lose our reward. Imagine the whole thing can be summed up. These treasures in heaven are to do with using our resources for the glory of God. Whatever we do on earth, which the effects of which last for eternity. Treasures in heaven. So invest for the life to come. Invest for what lies ahead. That's the only safe thing, isn't it? And I suppose it's all comes back to the way that we view ourselves and the way that we view ourselves in life. And remember, according to the Bible, we're all pilgrims. We're just passing through this world and we're going somewhere. And apparently when we get to that place, we're going to live forever and forever, world without end. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves of this. And I find it the hardest thing in the world to do. But the only way, I think, is each day to keep saying to oneself, I'm a child of God. I'm not here for my own good, I'm here for a purpose, I'm passing through. And so the things that I have and hold are to be held loosely and lightly. This day is one day more and one day less. I think we've got to say that to ourselves every day to remind us the relative values of earth and heaven. So where then is your treasure lying? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your affections will lie there. And the really important question that we've got to ask ourselves this morning in the quietness of our hearts is this: what is it that really excites us? What is it that ignites us? What is it that enthuses us, inspires us, absorbs us, preoccupies us, governs us, dictates us? Is it the things of earth or the things of heaven? The different worldview of Christians mean that they invest for the life to come. And secondly, the worldview is different in that Christians focus upon proper priorities. If your eye is sound, your whole body is full of light. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think there's a general meaning and then there's a specific meaning. In a general sense, Jesus is reminding us of the need for vision in life. Now, poor vision may be due to short-sightedness or long-sightedness, and I can never remember which is which. I had to look up a dictionary. I'd got it wrong, but the dictionary told me this, that long-sighted people are those who can see things quite clearly at a distance, but can't see things close up. Do you have the problem of reading telephone numbers in a telephone directory? If so, we need some help, don't we? Life would be quite intolerable if we didn't have the vision to read telephone numbers at all. Long-sightedness. Short-sightedness is quite different. People are able to see things close up, but can't see things at a distance. It's all blurred, and if you're like that, then you need help if you drive a car. It all boils down to a question of vision, if we are to see where we're going. You see the point? It's spiritual vision that he's talking about here. We need to focus upon the proper priorities, God's glory and other people's good, if our lives are to have purpose and meaning and direction. That, I think, is the general lesson, but there is, I'm sure, a particular lesson here as well. Take a Jew in Jesus' day and talk to him about a sound eye, and the Jew would immediately think of money, because the sound eye meant the generous person. And the opposite of that, the unsound eye, verse 23, sometimes translated the evil eye or the bad eye, carried the idea of stinginess. So you see, the discerning Jew who was going out on door-to-door collection, carrying his collecting can for a worthy cause, would be able to tell at the doorstep whether a person was a soft touch for a fiver because of the look in his eye. The sound eye, the generous eye. And conversely, a mean expression in the eye would tell this person that he'd be lucky to get a brass button in his tin. Now, is this the point that Jesus is making, I wonder? Is he saying that the Christian's different world view means that the Christian focuses upon the priority of generosity as far as his thinking about material life and material objects are concerned? Generosity is the thing in mind, because it's generosity that illuminates a person's character, and it's meanness that diminishes a person's character. Do you remember the contrast between Mary of Bethany and Judas Iscariot as described in one of the chapters of the Gospels? Remember Mary of Bethany? She broke open this expensive jar of alabaster ointment and spread it all over Jesus' feet, and the fragrance filled the whole house. By contrast, Judas complained and said, "Oh, this money could have been given to the poor." Sounded very plausible and very sensible and very spiritual, didn't it? But we who know the story and the end of the story know which one of these two was the enlightened soul in the room that day and which one was in darkness.
For we read, Judas went out and it was night. And Jesus says, if the light which is in you be darkness, then how great is the darkness. You see, it's very possible to have some light, to have some knowledge, some understanding, some acquaintance of God and his truth, some association with Christian people through church. It's very possible to say the right things, but for the heart to be wrong and deeds to be wrong. And if that's the case, how great is the darkness? So how do we see the light? How do we get clarity of vision to see the goals clearly in life? God's glory and the good of others. To see things as they really are. To see things as God says they are. Well, the only way is to let God to help us. To ask for God to give us this ability to see these lenses to come from heaven. And in particular, it's the Holy Spirit's job to help us to see clearly. It's by the Holy Spirit alone that we can understand clearly, that we can grasp priorities, and that our eye might be sound. So if vision is your problem, then here is your answer. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door shall be opened unto you. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Father, I ask you for your Spirit to help me to see what I've got to do in life. In this new year, to see clearly the priorities so that I can go for them. That's the second thing. And the third characteristic of this different worldview will mean that the Christian will give undivided allegiance to God. You cannot serve God and mammon, says Jesus. And of course, people think they can. People think they can keep the options open to have a foot in both camps, to have their cake and eat it, to love God and love the world and the things of the world at the same time. But apparently you can't do it, says Jesus. If you're a disciple, you can't do it. Just can't do it. He says it's impossible. And if omnipotence says it's impossible, it is impossible. So how important is God in our lives? What place does he have? I read a couple of days ago about an old story of a farmer who came into the kitchen one day with great joy and announced to his wife, the best cow, he said, has produced two calves, one brown and one white. And he went on to say to his wife, he said, you know, I have a distinct feeling that one of these calves should be dedicated to God, the Lord's calf. We'll wait and rear them both, and then we'll sell one of them and keep the proceeds for ourselves, and we'll sell the other one and give the proceeds to the Lord's work. Which one is going to be the Lord's calf? Asked the wife. And he said, well, let's not bother about that just now. We'll bring them up both in the same way, and then when they're ready, we'll decide. A few months later, he came back into the kitchen looking very miserable, and the wife said to him, what's the matter? And he said, oh, I've got bad news. The Lord's calf is dead. Oh, said the wife, I thought you hadn't decided what was the Lord's calf. And he said, well, I'd always thought the white one would be the Lord's calf, and the white calf is dead. The Lord's calf is dead. It's usually the Lord's calf that dies, isn't it? When times are hard, we economize in respect of God's work. But it's our attitudes to material things that so often determine our relationship with God. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. And undivided allegiance to God is a very hard thing, isn't it? It's a very, very difficult thing, especially in the world in which we are living, when the spirit of the world tries to mold us into its shape. It's so difficult.
It involves difficult choices and difficult decisions. But who said that discipleship was easy? Jesus says, if you come after me, you'll have to deny self and take up the cross daily and follow me. And that must mean at times we're going to face the excruciating agony of saying no and of giving up and of giving away and walking away. That's the cost that you have to pay to give undivided allegiance to God, the sovereign master, and apparently that's what he requires and demands. A sovereign master? Ah, yes, but he's also a gracious master. He's the one who's guiding all events in history, apparently, for the good of his people. You see, our different worldview includes this great truth, that in everything, God works for the good of those who love him. In this sense, then, our world is a believer-friendly world. Do you see that? Because in everything, in 1995, God will be working for the good of your soul and life if you're a child of God. He'll be using every incident, every occurrence, every happening, every circumstance, and in his exquisite, masterly skill, using it for your good. A believer-friendly world. So you see, it's all gain to serve God and not mammon. So may it be so for us in this year as we yield ourselves to God afresh. And we're going to try and do that now as we pray. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, you said at the end of your sermon that those who hear your words and don't do them are like those who build their houses on sand, and when the storms come, there'll be a great fall. But those who do hear your words and put them into practice are wise and are those who build their houses on a sure foundation, whose lives will stand. Give us now this wisdom to seek to do your teaching, to practice your words this day, this week, this year, for your great name's sake. Amen.